We will finish the story of Noah, and this is the end of chapter 9, and we'll begin to read at verse 20 of Genesis chapter 9. And I just want to remind you, before we leave, Noah's relationship with the animal kingdom, this very unusual man, this great biblical saga, this biblical epic of the ark. As I've said, when we were in chapter 8, sometimes there can be a sentence that gives a window into a man's heart. And before we leave it, let's read again chapter 8. I pointed it out to you, and it's verse 9, chapter 8 and verse 9. You remember, this is the dove, but the dove found no place to set her foot. You remember, Noah sent out the dove, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the earth. So he put forth his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. In fact, that's not the verse I want. I'll find it. I can't find it. Well, never mind. I'd like to show it to you again, but it seems to be eluding me. Is some redundancy about the verse, which is a little indication into Noah's relationship with the animal kingdom. I'll look for it one more time. Yes, yes, yes. Which verse is that? That is 9. Yes. Yes, that's right. I didn't read it properly. It is 9. That's right. Verse 9, but the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark. That's all you need to know. You see, that's it, period. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, period. Or, for the waters were still on the face of the earth, period. But then, you see, it adds a little sentence. So he put forth his hand and took her and brought her into the ark. You don't need that. You don't need that. That's redundancy. But you can imagine, it's like Noah's got these thousands of animals in the ark, but he doesn't want to lose one. And so there's the dove, and it's kind of out of his control. It's out there in the wild. And so the actual record says, and the ark and the dove returned to the ark. But no, we want a little bit more. And he reached out his hand and took her and drew her back into the ark. It's a little window, little sentence on the heart of this man who had thousands of animals, but this one was out of the ark, and he wants to reach out his hand, bring her safely back in. Beautiful little verse on Noah. Well, now we move to a more negative account of Noah. Verse 20, but there's a lot that we learn here. So chapter 9 and verse 20, and if I read it slightly different to your translation, I'm trying to get closer back to the Hebrew. So chapter 9 and verse 20. Noah, the tiller of the soil, planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tents, privately, of course. And Ham, that's one of his sons, the father of Canaan, that would be his grandson, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. Of course, he didn't need to tell anyone. He told his two brothers outside, publicly. Verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took garments, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they didn't see their father's nakedness. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, not just what he had seen, but what he had done to him, there seems to be more going on than the biblical record is explicit about. He actually says three things. The first is, cursed be Canaan, which is curious because it seems like Ham, his father, you see, Canaan is the grandson, and yet it's Ham who seems to have done the evil deed. So he says, number one, cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers. Secondly, verse 26, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Okay, that's very important. And let Canaan be his slave. Thirdly, next to the seed of the woman, which we get in chapter 3, we now get the second most important messianic prophecy so far in Scripture. Verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And we'll explain that. And let Canaan be his slave. Verse 28. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and this incredible man went to his reward. He died. End of chapter 9, end of the fourth, Toledoth, end of the fourth of these Genesis accounts. And so just so that you don't get confused, okay, here's the people we're talking about. Here's Noah. Noah has his three sons, Shem, okay, from which we will get, of course, Abraham, Ham, okay, from which we'll get Canaan, and Japheth. That's where we're going. And I want you to pick up that sheet you have on the sin of Ham, Canaan, okay, the sin of Ham and Canaan. Can somebody tell me what color that is, please? Okay, that is, yeah, that's this one. I'm sure we can do better than pink. Sorry? Pepto-Bismol. Okay, Pepto-Bismol, we'll go for that. Okay, there we are. Right. Okay, let's say a few things about this. At 9:20, we could read it, Noah the tiller of the soil, or Noah the man of the land, or Noah the master of the earth. Because now indeed he is a second Adam in what is virtually a renewed creation. The earth has been washed clean. And it says in verse 20:21, Noah planted a vineyard, he drank of the wine, and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Adam sinned through eating, and Noah sinned through drinking. And it's almost like this is the fall of the new world. Okay? And so just like now Noah is the master of this renewed creation, and now he sins by drinking, just like Adam had sinned by eating. And so the cosmos has been recreated metaphorically. The cosmos has, but not humanity. This will only come through the seed of the woman, through Christ. Noah's ancestors had only raised basic crops. And so Noah becoming a vintner, planting a vineyard, is a cultural step forward, by the way. But moving on to verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, is Noah's son, Ham, saw, we could perhaps translate that, leered at, the nakedness of his father, and told, he needn't have told anybody, but he told his brothers outside, publicly. He shamed his father publicly. And I read a definition of purity recently, which is the best definition, certainly, that I've ever read. It's only a sentence. And it says, purity is reverence for the image of God in the body. Isn't that good? I'll say it again. Purity is reverence for the image of God in the body. And that's why pornography, where we merchandise the image of God in the body, is so wrong. Okay? But purity is where we reverence the image of God in the body. In the medieval period, Christians did not feel it was wrong to portray the naked human body in sculpture or in art, because they felt you could do it in such a way that you could reverence the image of God in the body. You see, purity is reverencing the image of God in the body. That's what purity is. But what we have here is a violation. A violation, you see. Noah is exposed, and the image of God in the body, you see, is being violated. And that's, well, there's more than that, possibly. I think there's a lot more than that going on. And we'll come to that in a moment. You see, he should have kept it to himself, because what does love do? Love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, that verse could be translated, love draws a veil over all transgressions. It's beautiful, isn't it? Love draws a veil over all transgressions. And you see, the implications, as I've said, is that he told his brothers outside. He did this publicly. You see, to honor our father and our mother, the word honor is to give weight to them, to our parents, to make them weighty, to dignify them in the community. Ham, and I'll show you, his son Canaan, grossly dishonored their father in public. And it's interesting that the family is the first institution to be attacked after the flood. Because, of course, everything rests on the family. Everything rests on the family. And you'll notice that what did God rescue in the flood? What did God rescue in the flood? He rescued a family. That's right. The first description we have of a family in the Bible is Noah and his sons and their wives. That's not how we describe a family, but the first description we have of a family in the Bible is Noah and his sons and their wives. That's what God describes as a family. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean to say that when you get married, okay, you have to live, okay, with your husband's parents or your wife's parents, because it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. But the point there is not necessarily what you do geographically. The point there is that your first allegiance now, your first allegiance is not to your parents, it is to your spouse. But you see, the nuclear family is not necessarily the biblical family. And what God redeems is a family in the ark, and what the enemy attacks immediately afterwards is a family, the first attack. And of course, in this nation today, the great attack is on the family, is on the family. Whether it is with divorce, whether it is with same-sex marriage, whether it is with the breakdown of morality, the great attack, because the family is the foundation on which the nation rests. And so here we have it right here. Moving on, 9:23, then Shem and Japheth, the other two sons, took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. In so doing, if you follow along with your sheet, in so doing, covering Noah, you see, they're behaving like God in covering Adam. Noah now is a second Adam, and they behave like God in covering Adam's nakedness. And this story parallels the fall in Genesis 3. It's like it is the fall of the new world. And then if we move down a little bit, but we go to 9:24 and 25. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done, notice, not just what he had seen, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." And we'll come to why he says that in a moment. Now, this is rather sad in a way, because you see, this is the first word Noah ever speaks. We've had this man who is a giant in the faith. And we've read of him in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. And he's been silent so that God can speak. But you see, Noah represents the old covenant. You see, and the problem with the Old Covenant, there's nothing wrong with the Old Covenant, but the problem with the Old Covenant is, you see, the depravity of the human heart. And so when Noah speaks, he speaks blessing and cursing. And that's the problem with the Old Covenant. Cursed be Canaan. You see, these are the first and the last recorded words of Noah. The weakness of the old covenant is the depravity of man. It elicits curses more than it does blessings. You go to Deuteronomy, and there's a chapter of blessings and a chapter of curses. And the blessings are wonderful. The problem is that the human heart, it calls down the curses more than it does the blessings. Now we move on, and we read it. He also said, blessed is the Lord, the God of Shem. And so, he does curse. That's the depravity of the human heart. And he does bless. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for that. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave, and God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, in 926, right here, we have for the first time a hint of the line through whom God's election, blessing, and the seed of the woman is going to travel. You see, this phrase, the Lord, the God of Shem, is just like the Lord, the God of Abraham. And so now we have, through the lips of Noah, the line through which the messianic seed is going to come. And so the first and last words of Noah, cursing and blessing, he represents. You see, Noah is so typical of the old covenant. He does so well for 950 years. But then even Noah, drunkenness, and exposes himself. And he's like David, and he's like Abraham. And they don't have the indwelling spirit. And it's as if they leave a bad taste in the mouth at certain points in their lives. And when he does speak, he so represents the old covenant, because yes, he can speak some blessing, but he has to speak some cursing as well, because it's the nature of the old covenant. That's where it is, and that's where it will be until what will come. Now we learn through the line of Shem, something is going to come bearing the seed of the woman. And we'll see more of that in a moment in chapter 10. We'll see a lot more of that in a moment to give us some encouragement. Now, a couple of quick questions. The curse on Canaan, okay, is a curse on the activities and the type of race that they will become, just as the blessings on Shem and Japheth are. It's not a curse that determines who they will become. Do you get the difference? There's no fatalism here. There's no fatalism, okay? The curse, okay, is a curse on the activities of the type of race that they will become. Okay, it's not a curse that determines who Canaan will become. Now, just to finish off, the big question is, why is Canaan cursed? Now, I need three people to help me just quickly. Okay. I don't mind who you are. Three volunteers, come up quickly and help me. Okay. Well done. Can you pick that up for me? Okay. Just excuse, these are all male, but doesn't matter. Okay. Gender excluded. Okay. There we go. Noah, Ham, Canaan. So Noah is the father, Ham is the son, Canaan is the grandson. Okay. Noah plants a vineyard. Okay. It seems to indicate that this might have been a first. This might have been a first, which might somewhat mitigate his drunkenness. If he was the first vintner, okay, he might not have known how the process, of fermentation, you know, how it went, you know. And so Noah, he's not censured for his activities in Scripture. And so anyways, but he gets drunk, okay? Now, Ham comes in and something goes on. We're not sure what goes on, but we'll give some hints in a moment. Certainly, he leers at his father's nakedness. Possibly more happens. Now, when Noah wakes up, he knows something's gone on, and he curses his grandson, Canaan. That's the problem with the passage. He curses his grandson, Canaan. That doesn't determine who Canaan will be, as I say. It doesn't determine who he will be, okay? But it does curse, okay, the activities, okay? He will not bless the activities of that depraved race in the future. Okay, you can sit down and we'll just go through this. Why is Canaan cursed? Along with his father, okay, he did something, okay, to Noah. There's more going on in the text than we're told, okay? When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, okay? Not just what his youngest son had seen, okay? Now, in Leviticus 18, to uncover the nakedness of your father is a euphemism for having sexual intercourse with your mother. That's the phrase. To uncover the nakedness of your father is to have sexual intercourse with your mother. Now, Reuben lost his firstborn rights for doing this. Now, this is not necessarily what's going on here. This is not necessarily what's going on here. But sometimes in the biblical text, more is going on, okay, than we're explicitly told. And so Canaan was certainly involved with his father. Whatever was happening, Canaan was certainly involved. Because, and here we can go down further, because, now we'll just take up the next little bit on your sheet, okay? Why then is Canaan cursed instead of his father Ham? Okay, couple of things. Ham had already been blessed, okay, that's in 9:1, and therefore he couldn't be cursed. He'd already been blessed. I'll explain this in a moment. Once you've been blessed, you can't be cursed. I'll explain that in a moment. He must have endorsed or participated in his father's actions, okay? Because if an Exodus 20 mechanism was in action, all four sons would have been cursed. If Exodus 20 was going on here, okay? You remember the cursing going to the fourth generation, all sons. Now it's just Canaan. So he was involved with his father. We know that because the curse went just to him. Thirdly, he is obviously a perverted person, as this is seen in his legacy to his descendants. That's why their behavior will be cursed. God did not want this line to be blessed, okay? And Israel's bitterest enemies will come from Ham, the Canaanites, and others, the Amorites, etc. And they will continue in sexual perversion until they're destroyed under Joshua. And this pollution will be right at the crossroads of the earth. That's where the Canaanites lived, right at the crossroads, the caravan routes. If we draw a little map here, this is what the enemy was up to. Okay, here's a little map. Here's the Lake of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Persian Gulf and the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the Canaanites settled right in here. And the great caravan routes going from Europe to Africa came right through here. The caravan routes going from Africa, obviously, to Europe came the same direction, right through here. The caravan routes going from Africa to Asia came right through here. The caravan routes coming from Asia to Europe came, strangely, through here because of the terrain. And this perversion was all located right here. That's why God said to Israel, this cancer has to be cut out. And that's why Joshua had to do that task. And then a couple of other things. Positively, 27, may God enlarge Japheth. Japheth were the Gentiles, okay, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, the Jews. And this is a wonderful, wonderful messianic prophecy. Despite the negativity, chapter 9 ends with a great messianic promise. The Gentiles, Japheth, will one day be reunited with the Jews, the Semites, and dwell in their tents. Isn't this a wonderful final word for Noah to give? Now, and so we go to the New Testament, and we find the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember him? The Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot, and Philip comes. The Ethiopian eunuch was from Ham. Peter and Paul were from Shem. Okay, they were Semites. Cornelius, you remember Cornelius, the centurion? He was from Japheth. And all the old divisions are healed in the new covenant people of God. Okay, and then one final thing before we finish that. Okay, I just wanted to say a blessing is not revoked in the Old Testament. You say, why wasn't Ham cursed? A blessing is not revoked because Yahweh needed to establish his constancy in contrast to the capriciousness of the pagan gods. You remember the Gilgamesh epic. You see, Yahweh, if he blesses, you're blessed and he will not play games with you. You see, and God had to establish that. If he blesses you, you are blessed. He doesn't play games. And so, to establish that, when you were blessed, that blessing was not removed. And so that is why Ham, despite his guilt, the blessing remains upon him. Let's see what our time is. I need to do one thing as a benediction on Noah before we go. Jeff, can we have all the lights out for a moment? This is my farewell to Noah. Okay, farewell. I've said many, many times that Noah foreshadows the work of Jesus being for the whole created order. You've heard me say that many, many times. It's the last time I'm going to say it, okay? And And this is why I like Noah so much, and why I've often said that it would have been so much easier for Noah to build a little boat for 8 people, and all the theology of the seed could have been maintained, and then after the flood, God could have simply recreated the animal kingdom, which was only a 2-day job for God, okay? Day 5 and day 6 in Genesis 1. Okay, but Noah and the ark, okay, were a picture of Jesus and the cross, okay? When you're in Christ, he takes you through the judgment of God, okay? He takes you through, safely through, the judgment of God. More than that, when you're baptized into Jesus, you're baptized into his death, you come out into resurrection, and you come out into a new creation. Just as when they opened the doors of the ark, you stepped out into a creation washed clean, okay? But the new creation, you see, Jesus, the work of Noah, foreshadowed the work of Jesus, which was for the whole created order. And therefore, the whole created order had to be in that little boat. Not just 8 people, the whole created order had to be in the ark, because it foreshadowed the work of Jesus, which is for the whole created order. And that's when, after the flood is over, and God, as I've said many times before, God, for the first and last time, he writes, the only time in the Bible where an event in salvation history is written into the creation. God hangs up his battle bow, okay? And we call it the rainbow, okay? But it's God hanging up his battle bow because he's now exhausted his anger. And now mercy and grace is flowing to the human race. But Noah, okay, and the ark is only foreshadowing Jesus and his cross. And so when you see the rainbow, you're not supposed to think of Noah, you're supposed to think of what Noah was foreshadowing, okay? The work of Jesus on the cross, okay? His death being, okay, you remember, his death being for the whole created order. That's why in that boat you couldn't have 8 people. You had to have the whole created order. All those little animals, even cats, okay, in there. Because it was foreshadowing the death of Christ for the whole created order. And so this is my farewell to Noah, okay? And I mentioned this last week, and I couldn't really find a really good one. Can we have the spotlight out now? Somebody kindly turned it on so we could see the battle bow. Okay, and I wanted to find a really good picture, but I couldn't. Because obviously, when Jesus is born in a manger, it is, of course, just picking up this theme. And this is not a good picture, okay? It's the best I could do. But you see, the manger, of course, represents not just men, but the animal kingdom as well. And I find it very moving, you see, that when Jesus comes, and he's going to redeem the whole created order, okay? and therefore he is born, and at his birth is laid in this little place where animals feed. You see, because he's Noah, he's the real Noah. He's the real Noah, who's really going to give us a new creation. You see, and it's beautiful, isn't it, that God would do that. And do you notice how many people are in the picture here? There's eight people in the picture. And almost everything is there, you see. And I would have liked one of those pictures, you do find them, where lots of animals are crowded in. But I love them where you have these big, liquid-eyed cows, probably weighing, 600 pounds, just inches away from this. This is the Son of God. This is the miracle of miracles. This is God made flesh. And just inches away is just this wonderful, wonderful cow. Isn't this beautiful? This is our God. This is our cow. And down here, you can't see it. Down here is a lamb. Down here is a lamb. Here's a dog. And you see, everything comes together in Christ. Everything comes together in Christ. You've, of course, not got the man and the animals. You've got male and female. You've got some. Of course, many of these pictures were symbols. I would have liked to have had one with the Magi in it, although the Magi actually came later. Many of the pictures are composites, they're symbolic. But if these three had been the Magi here, you would have had the reconciliation, of course, of Jew and Gentile coming together. The reconciliation, of course, of rich and poor. They were very wealthy. The shepherds were very poor. And then the Old Testament ends. Anybody know how the Old Testament ends? Book of Malachi ends? Sorry? That's right. I'll turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And so we've got to have a child in here. Got to have a child in here. And then finally, and you can't see it, you've just got a little lamp burning. Because everything is against them. Herod is out there with all the imperial power to stop this happening. And it simply says, and the light shines in the darkness. Okay, chapter 10. And here's where we are. And chapter 10 is a wonderful chapter. Now look at chapter 10 in your Bible, and you might not think it's a wonderful chapter at all. Have a look. Isn't it exciting? Now, doesn't that just thrill you? Just look at chapter 10 here. I can't wait to get into chapter 10. Okay, chapter 10 is a wonderful chapter. And chapter 10, we're moving along, folks. You might not believe it, but we are. Okay, you remember, Genesis is made up of 12 toledoths, 12 accounts or essays. And 6 of them are world history. And we've nearly done. We've moved right along, moved right down. And where we are now is we've done this epic of the flood, and now we're down to number 5, the account of the sons of Noah, okay, which is the 70 nations and the Tower of Babel. Okay, the last. I was going to say the last, because this is really the run-up to Abraham, where we'll move. This is the transition to redemptive history. okay, to redeem, this is to redeem the nations, the last six Toledoths, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so I want you to look at your Bible. I'm not going to read very much because most of the names I can't pronounce. I'm not going to embarrass myself, but I need to show you something. I need to show you who these people are that we're going to read about. And so just look at your Bible, and I'll just point out a couple of things, okay? Just point out a couple of things. I won't read all the names, okay? There are 70 nations listed here in chapter 10. Okay, chapter 10, verse 1. This is the Toledoth of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Okay, now from verse 2 to 5, we get the Japhethites, okay, who basically, okay, are in red here. Okay, in red, basically the Japhethites moved in this kind of direction, in this direction here. That's the Japhethites. And then verse 5 I'll read, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans in their nation, each with its own language. Okay, so they're moving out. And many of them were seafaring peoples, and they used the Mediterranean to migrate west. Okay, then we'll move down to verse 6, and now we get the Hamites. And the sons of Ham will be listed from verse 6 to verse 20. And it's summed up in verse 20. Move down there. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And the Hamites are what's that green here? The Hamites are largely moving down in this area. They're moving down into Africa, largely in this direction here. Although, of course, the Canaanites and the Amorites and even the Hittites, although the Hittites actually migrate down in this direction, they are the Hamites. And then in verse 21, we get the Semites from verse 21 to verse 31. The Semites, from which we get the word Semitic. We speak of people being anti-Semitic, and we think of that being anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic. But the Semites were a far wider group than the Jewish people. Okay? The Semites, is that yellow showing up on the screen? Okay? The Semites were much wider, and they were basically in this region here, okay, moving in this region here. But of course, you've got to remember that God is going to call Abraham out of this area to migrate over here. Abraham is going to be a Semite who is going to migrate over here. And so just finishing off the Semites in verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and their nations. And so verse 32, ending, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent. Out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And so we begin the fifth toledoth, the fifth toledoth. And so we've got just a couple of minutes. And so I want you to take that sheet which says the 70 nations, the 70 nations. Something very beautiful here, something very beautiful. I'm looking at the clock and thinking I don't quite have time to finish it. Something wonderful here, something wonderful here. Now, always when you come to chapters like chapter 10 of Genesis, you look at all these listings and you think, oh my goodness. When you're reading through the Bible in a year, these are the kind of chapters you think, oh my goodness. This is my reading for this morning, okay? But this is a treasure, this is a treasure. Now, I'm going to have to break it down for you. To break it down requires a lot of kind of technical work. And so I've done the technical work for you, okay? And so to do it from scratch takes a lot of time. So I'll just give you the results, okay, of the work. Okay, the descendants of Japheth, okay, 14 are listed, 14 are listed, 7 sons and 7 grandsons. The double seven is to teach us that God is ruling even over secular history, because these are not the chosen people. The descendants of Ham, okay, 14 are listed, a combination of grandsons and great-grandsons of Cush. That's one of Ham's sons, numbering 7. And 7 sons of Egypt, one of Ham's sons. Again, the double seven is to teach us that God is ruling even over secular history. Ham is not of the chosen people. 14, 14. Okay? Now we'll come to Canaan is listed. Okay, here, but no sevens, to show us that this is a line of confusion, chaos, and evil. They'll be destroyed by Joshua. Now we come to Shem. These will become the descendants of Abraham, and through him the seed of the woman will be carried forward. 14 descendants are listed to Eber. Okay, Eber has 2 sons, and during the days of one of them, Peleg, the earth is divided. And probably this refers to the division of the languages at the Tower of Babel. Some might have been taught that this was the division of the continental plates, but this word divided is used in Psalm 55:9. Confuse the wicked, O Lord, divide their speech. Okay, so Japheth, 14, Ham, 14, Shem, 14. Now, why do we have this presentation of the nation in 3 groups of 14? In 3 groups of 14. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. I've got 5 minutes. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. Are you there? Matthew chapter 1. Okay, here we have Matthew chapter 1. You've got it in front of you. Okay, in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, okay, because they go together, okay, the nations and the Tower of Babel, we're going to find the nations now will be alienated because of sin. Okay, that's going to be the tower. You'll find next week that the tower and the nations go together. I'll explain that next week. They're going to be alienated through sin. Okay, and they're presented in 3 groups, Ham, Shem, and Japheth of 14, 3 groups of 14. Now we come to the genealogy of Jesus, who is going to reconcile them. And it's presented in three sections, three generations of 14, from Abraham, okay, to David, 14 generation. From David to the exile, 14 generations. From the exile to the birth of Jesus, 14 generations. And so we simply read the summary. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. And so what's happening here? When we come now, you see, we're just on the edge. We're just on the edge of we've come to the end of world history, and we're finding now the 70 nations representing the nations of the earth, and now they're being clustered into three groups of 14 from those who will be scattered around the earth. Have you got that little map of the nations being scattered for me? Okay, they're going to be scattered around the earth, and they're going to be scattered, of course, by the Tower of Babel, which we'll come to next week. They're going to be scattered, okay? They're going to be alienated. They're going to be alienated. And there's this presentation in three groups of 14 for us in Genesis chapter 10. In fact, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, it comes chronologically before chapter 10. Because you'll notice, if you're listening carefully, that three times it speaks of them having languages. Did you notice that they had languages? Okay, we'll come to why it switched next week. Okay, now we come to the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the one who's going to bring them all back together. He's going to reconcile them. He's going to bring back Jew and Gentile, Ham and Japheth, Shem and Japheth. He's going to bring the nations back together. And so when Matthew opens up, what does he do? He presents the genealogy of Jesus in three groups of 14. 14. Why? Because Jesus, you see, is reconciling what was divided right back there in Genesis. What sin alienated, the Son of God, born in the manger, is going to reconcile and bring back together. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? And so you've got this strange chapter of Genesis 10, and you read all these names and you think, where's all this going? This is going right to the birth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew knows exactly what he's doing when he builds his scheme to say, hey, listen up, one is being born, and he's going to put together what was fragmented in the nations. He's going to bring them together in himself. Amen? Amen. So that is Genesis 10. And we'll deal with the tower next week when we come to the end.